You can take your Bibles tonight and go to Ephesians chapter 4, please. Having concluded the subject of the Lord's Day, we're going to move into a related subject now, and that related subject is the Christian hope. And if our hope, the Christian hope, is not understood and believed, we will find ourselves tossed to and fro between every wind of doctrine of man, as the book of Ephesians warns us. Ephesians 4, chapter 14 says, or chapter 4, verse 14 reads, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men, and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Now, I want to define the word Christian, and I'll give you the modern day definition, and our understanding and what it has come to mean to us is, and then I'll endeavor to give you the biblical historical definition of this word. The word Christian is anyone from a Jew or a Gentile background who is born again according to Romans chapter 10 verses 9 and 10. A Christian, the way I'm defining a Christian, is anyone from a Jewish or a Gentile background who is born again according to Romans 10, 9 and 10. And in Romans 10, 9 and 10, we read, verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. The word Christian is unique and exclusive only to the book of Acts and the epistle of Peter. It's used three times in the New Testament scriptures, and it's used twice in the book of Acts and once in the book of Peter. And I would like to take a look at its first occurrence, where we find this word comes on the scene in Acts chapter 11. Acts 11. In Acts 11, beginning in verse 26, we read, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves together with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. This verse tells us the first area where this word was began to be used, and it was used on the disciples. It says that the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Now, Facets Dictionary says the name first given in Antioch to Christ followers. That was the name Christian. And it was given to them as Christ's followers. Now it's interesting to note that this name was used first at Antioch, and some of the history and understanding about the culture of Antioch. Because Antioch wasn't exactly friendly to the Christians. The name that the Christians used amongst themselves was not the word Christian. This word was first ascribed to them at Antioch. The names that the Christians would use amongst themselves were names like brethren, disciples, perhaps those of that way. Let's take a minute and look at some of these so we can see the development of this in the scriptures. In Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, we read, "And in those days, when the number of disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration." The first part of that verse, it says, "And in those days when the number of disciples." So here the word disciples is associated with the believers of Christ. They were called disciples. And this is what they called each other, disciples. Verse 2 goes on and says, "Then the 12 called the multitude of disciples unto them and said, Is not reason that we should leave the word of God to serve tables? Wherefore," verse 3, what's the next word?
Brethren.
You will note that brethren is another word that was used amongst the early church to describe one another. A disciple, here's another disciple, here's a brother or a sister in Christ. Brethren. Acts chapter 9. In Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, we read, "And Saul yet breathing out threatenings and slaughters against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest." Here we have the phrase, disciples of the Lord. Verse 2, "And desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they be men or women, they might be brought bound unto Jerusalem." The Greek literally reads, "any of the way." So they were called disciples of the Lord. They were also called any of the way of Jesus Christ, the way that they followed. They were associated with that name amongst themselves also. In Romans chapter 1, in verse 7, we read, "To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called saints. Here we see that they were called saints, and this was a word that was used amongst themselves to describe themselves, a fellow disciple, someone of the way, a fellow brother, a saint. Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians 1 verse 1, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints," there's the word again, "which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ." Another way a Christian would describe another brother or sister in Christ would be, he would say, the faithful one. They were called the faithful in Christ. Colossians chapter 3. In Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12, we read, "Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering." Christians, the believers were also known not only as disciples or faithful and saints, they were also known as the elect. They called each other and spoke to each other and addressed each other, because this is Paul addressing the church. He's calling them the elect of God. What you don't have in the book of Acts, okay, is where it says Paul said these are Christians. You understand? It says that name first appeared there at Antioch, right? And it was there where they were first called Christians. There had been history before we get to that chapter in the book of Acts where they were called brethren, where they were called disciples. These were terms they used amongst themselves to describe themselves. And here we see Colossians are called the elect of God. In Acts chapter 5, which was earlier than the first occurrence of Christian in the book of Acts, in verse 14, Acts 5:14, we read, "And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women. So another term that the Christians, that the believers used amongst themselves, the disciples, the faithful, the saints, the elect, were believers. They referred to themselves as believers. You understand? They also referred to themselves and were referred to by the apostles and by God as the church of God. Acts 20:28. They were referred to as servants or slaves of God. Romans 6:22. 1 Peter 2:16. They were also referred to as servants or slaves of Christ Jesus. Philippians 1:1. And other expressions are used throughout the New Testament writings. There's another phrase that is most significant where they are called those that call upon the name of the Lord. Those that call upon the name of the Lord. So these were words, phrases, terms that a believer would identify and associate these words, terms, and phrases with another believer. With another believer. Now, in Acts chapter 24, please take your Bibles and go there. So, the word Christian was first used in Antioch, right? That's what we read. Now, in Acts 24, speaking about the Jews, we have a verse in verse 5. It says, "For we have found this man a pestilent fellow and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the what?
Nazarenes.
Okay, the sect of the Nazarenes. Sometimes the word Galileans were used also. This particular phrase, sect of the Nazarenes, was used by the Jews against the church of God, against the believers. Okay? So, since the Jews denied that Jesus was the Christ and would refuse him as Messiah, those who followed Christ, the believers, the disciples, the saints, the elect, and so forth, were named disparagingly by the Jews as the sect of the Nazarenes or the Galileans and other places in the scriptures. So we see that the Jews had a name for the believers. They didn't call them by a good name. The sect of the Nazarenes was associated. It's a gang. It's bad. That's what they called them. And they looked down on them. Now, the Gentiles now at Antioch needed a name to designate people who were neither Jew by birth or by religion. Okay? Now, by birth, one could be born a Jew. By bloodline, you could follow it back. By religion, one could become what's called a proselyte. Okay? And convert to Judaism. So, essentially, that would be a Gentile or someone who couldn't prove their birthright, which they would be a Gentile, and they would convert to Judaism. They would call that individual a proselyte. Okay, so that was a word that described a person who became a Jew, proselyte. Then you had Jew, okay? So the Gentiles knew that she was a Jew. The Gentiles knew that she was a proselyte, okay? Now, the Gentiles, I showed you these other words in the scriptures were words that the believing family of God used amongst themselves. And they called themselves by saints, brethren, disciples, elect, faithful, so forth. So the Gentiles now needed a word to designate this group of people who were neither Jews by birth nor Jews by religion. And because they weren't part of the church, they weren't going to call them what they call each other. So the word Christian was coined. Now, you know, if you study Antioch, you will see, especially in the very first usage of the word Christian, not too far from there, that there are other words associated with the emperor and the king where they would call them by those names, which meant they were followers of that king. Okay? What the Gentiles were saying was that these people are followers of Christ. They're always talking about Christ and Christ being in them. So we're going to call them Christians. We can't call them Jews because the Jews don't believe in Christ. We can't call them proselytes because they're not into the Jewish religion. So we got to find a word what we're going to designate them as. So we're going to designate them as Christians. We're going to designate them as Christians. Antioch was famous for their readiness in giving names, thus the name Christian. Christian, according to Easton's Bible Dictionary, was a name given by the Greeks or Romans, probably in reproach to the followers of Jesus. It was first used at Antioch. So the beginning where we see this word used, and historically you can go and do some research on this yourself. With regards, just grab yourself a Bible dictionary or go online and do some research yourself. Most scholars agree that this word was not a pleasant word when it was first introduced into the church. In other words, it was a word that designated them as followers of Christ. Well, okay, how did the Jews feel about, or the Gentiles feel about Christ? How did the Roman government feel about Christ, right? The Jews monkeyed around politically and got them to do what? Execute him, right? And you can study in the book of Acts where anybody who started trouble or that was a follower of this sect, or this and that, they didn't like that. And they didn't like anybody else being called king except for their king. That was one of the accusations that was laid about Jesus, right? So this word they coined Christian to identify these followers of Christ. It was first coined in Antioch. Now, a Christian in our day and time is anyone, Jew or Gentile, who was born again according to Romans 10, 9 and 10. The saved of the Christian church started on the day of Pentecost and continues to this day. This salvation is by faith in Jesus and by God's grace. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. So if you study words and word origin and word development throughout the years, you will find that many words that begin as a bad word or as a word of disgrace or disdain, throughout the years change in nature and in character, and the individuals called those words actually rise up under the pressure that that word was meant to bring upon them and take reproach them and actually gain strength in it and become proud of it and say, yes, I am. And this is what happened in the development of the word Christian, because the word started to be used in apologetic writings late middle of the first century and then into the second century. They would use the word more frequently, and then it became synonymous with followers of Christ, disciples, believers, etc., etc., etc. So the word originally started out to be a word that designated them as followers of that Jesus guy, and eventually it wasn't used amongst the church in the Bible as such, but later on in church history, it grew and it developed and it was amalgamated into the church, okay? There's one thing that you should take to note, which is very important as we continue to study these particular fields that we're going to move into under the broad topic of things to come, is that there is a difference between the true, genuine, born-again church and the professing Christian church. Okay? There is a great difference. You have in Christianity what is known as the professing church. they profess that they are and belong to God, and that they belong to Christ, and that they do the things that God would want them to do, and etc., etc., etc. That is the professing church. But when Jesus comes to gather the church, he will not gather the professing church unless the professing church actually is born again of God's Spirit. See, just because someone says, I belong to God, or I go to church, or I love God, does not mean that they are born again of God's Spirit. There's a difference. The Christians today that meet the qualifications to belong to God are those that meet those qualifications in Romans 10, 9, and 10. Now, in Ephesians chapter 2, I said earlier that the saved of the Christian church started on Pentecost, and this continues to this day. This salvation is by faith in Jesus and by God's grace. Ephesians 2 verse 5 reads, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. Verse 6, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. Verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It is the gift of God. The Word of God repeats itself and tells us again in the short verses that we read that we are saved by grace, not of works, not of ourselves. It is what Jesus Christ accomplished at Calvary. It is by God's gift, and as we receive it by faith, this gift is given to us. Eternal life is just that in our day and in our time. It's eternal. It's permanent. It's born within the believer, and it cannot be lost. It cannot be lost because it was not earned. It was not worked for, except to be the works of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was accomplished on our behalf. You cannot lose eternal life. You cannot lose eternal life. For someone to say that you can lose eternal life is for that individual to say that Jesus Christ did not accomplish his goal that God sent him to accomplish. You cannot say the one without saying the other. And those people that teach that you can backslide, or those people that teach that you can lose your eternal life, or that you can go here, there, and yonder, that are, when once you're born again, are liars. They do not understand the Word of God. I do not care how many PhDs, how many REVs, and how many other stupid letters they got before or after their dumb name. They will not understand. They refuse to accept the grace of God. That's, you know, and if you don't like that, then go find a church that will teach you something stupid. Because that's the truth. Jesus Christ accomplished that which he was sent to accomplish. We are saved by grace. No man is any good to save himself. The best of any man that ever lived comes miles and miles and miles short of salvation. The best of the best. That's why we need Jesus Christ. He did it. Now in the book of Acts chapter 2, we have the first believers of the Church of Grace. And the time, at the time of the new birth, the believer receives the gift of Holy Spirit from God as a permanent seal for their salvation. That's recorded in Acts chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 1, we read in verse 13, in whom ye also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. You were sealed, you were marked with that Holy Spirit of promise. This administration of the church of grace will terminate at the return of Jesus Christ. At the return of Jesus Christ. One of the things that you must understand in understanding things to come is you must understand the relationship between Jesus Christ and the church of the body, and the relationship between Jesus Christ and the church of Israel, blood, national Israel. And you must also understand the relationship of national Israel to the church of grace in which we live. That at no time in the Old Testament, anywhere from Genesis to Malachi, no one syllable of Scripture was ever mentioned with regards to the church of grace. All of those scriptures, all of those prophecies were all directed to the church of Israel, the church of national Israel. The administration of grace in the scriptures is also called by other names. The New International Version of Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9 reads, "And to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery." It's called the administration of the mystery. I think King James says the fellowship. "Which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things." We are instructed here in Ephesians 3, 9, that in the past ages, the administration of the mystery, the secret of God, was kept hidden in God. Kept hidden in God. All right. That's where I just got done telling you there's not one syllable mentioned in the Old Testament about the administration of grace. Why? Because God hid it. God hid it. And who was the one who revealed the prophecy in the Old Testament to the prophets of old? It was who? God. And God chose not to utter one syllable about the administration that he knew would come one day. It was hidden God. The administration was a secret. It was hidden God. Ephesians chapter 3, let's back up for a minute here. And let's go to verse 1. King James reads, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word." Administration, the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to who? Paul. It was given to Paul, and it was given to Paul so that he could make it known unto the church. Paul did not come on the scene until the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him on the road to Damascus, Acts chapter 9. You understand? Which comes a long way after Acts chapter 2, where the inception and birth of the church had already been going and growing. Now, what God gave spiritually was available in Acts chapter 2, but it was not known theoretically, biblically, explained later till it was explained to the Apostle Paul. They were experiencing it, but they did not know all the ins and outs of it. The Apostle Paul was given the revelation to teach the believers the ins and outs of the secret of the mystery. "If you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word." How? Verse 3. "That by revelation he made known unto me," he made known unto me the mystery, "as I wrote afore in a few words." God made the mystery known unto Paul, "whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which," verse 5, "in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." In the other ages, it was not made known unto anybody, neither sons of men, nor the daughters of men. Nobody knew it. And it's as clear as the ink on the pages, where he turns and he says, and it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Talking about himself, talking about the New Testament apostles and prophets by the Spirit. That the Gentiles, this is what the mystery was, this is what the secret was, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Verse 9. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, or what is the administration of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. And I don't think Jesus Christ is in the text, or it may just be in the Stephen's text, by which the King James Version chiefly used to translate. Who created all things? So, from the beginning of the world, it had been hid in God. From the beginning of the world. Now, is the Old Testament before the beginning of the world? No. It comes after the beginning of the world, right? So, even before the Old Testament was written, from the beginning of the world, this secret that God held in his heart, he didn't share with anybody. It was hid in God. What was the secret? The church of God, the church of grace, the administration in which you and I live. It's called the administration of the mystery. The church, the body of Christ. You understand? But listen, this is how paramount this is to your understanding. And you will not get in trouble if you would just learn this one simple truth. The one simple truth is this. Nobody knew the mystery. It was a secret. It was hid in God. Okay. Now, that means those prophecies that talk about the tribulation period and are specific to Israel in the Old Testament that have not come to pass yet, that must come to pass because every word of God must be fulfilled. Okay? Cannot include the church of grace, because the church of grace was not known, the church of grace was not mentioned in the Old Testament, it was hidden God. Plus the prophecies which are to come to pass in the 70th week of Daniel are specifically told to Daniel by revelation, saying, I will shortly make known unto you what shall befall thy people Israel in the latter times. The church was not associated with Israel. The only way that the church is associated with Israel is in the covenant of the kingdom. You understand? But in order to have the church associated with Israel in the covenant of the kingdom, Jesus Christ has to come back to earth to set up the kingdom. And at the time that Jesus Christ returns to earth to set up the kingdom, the church has already been gathered, rewarded in heaven, and then comes back and fights the battle of Armageddon with the Lord to set up the kingdom of God here on earth. Now, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world had been hid in God. Galatians chapter 1, please. Paul goes on in Galatians chapter 1, where he speaks in verse 11, and he says, But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. But by the revelation of Jesus Christ. whatever gospel that Paul is speaking of here. Now later on he speaks of the gospel of the kingdom. But here it says he did not speak this gospel. It's not after man. Furthermore, he says in verse 12, he didn't receive it of man. The gospel of the kingdom was taught throughout the Old Testament. The gospel of the kingdom was Jesus Christ's favorite gospel. He taught it in the gospels. Okay? That could be received by man. The Old Testament teaching of the gospel of the kingdom could be received by man. But this particular gospel that Paul is addressing now says, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it. Now, did Paul have knowledge of the gospel of the kingdom? You better believe he did. I showed you that in the book of Acts. I showed you how the book of Acts started, and I showed you how the book of Acts ended, where he was teaching the kingdom of God, no man forbidding him, right? Okay. But whatever knowledge this knowledge pertained to the gospel could not be the gospel of the kingdom because he says, I didn't receive it of man, neither was I taught it. So whatever he received by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now you can argue what that means. I'm not going to split hairs with you. I personally believe it means that Jesus Christ told him personally what the mystery meant once it was revealed. You can say it was revealed to him by way of the Spirit of God, which is Christ in you. Doesn't make no difference. The point is, he was taught it by supernatural revelation, ultimately by God, who's the author. So whatever this gospel is, it's a new thing. It's something that he couldn't have studied. It's something that he didn't think up himself, and it's something that he wasn't taught. The gospel of the kingdom was something that he could have studied because he had what? Old Testament scriptures. The gospel of the kingdom was something he could have been taught, right? Sure. But this gospel here, neither I received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by revelation of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, please. This mystery that we read about in Ephesians, where God had to keep it a secret. He had to hide it. He kept it a secret. Since the foundation of the world, since the world began, he kept it secret. Now one might ask, why would God keep something secret? Well, there's several good answers to that question. One of them I like to present to you in 1 Corinthians 2. In verse 7 we read, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. We're talking about the same thing again, before the world. Which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of what? Glory. The Lord of glory. He could not anywhere in the scriptures or by slip of angel or anywhere else allow any information to be made known about this secret that God kept. God is able to keep a secret. Right? So what does my wife and my daughter do this week? They go out and they buy a gift for Stevie for his birthday present. So my wife schools Nicole. She says, you must keep the present a secret because Stevie is going to try to get the information out of you. So when we sit down at dinner, what does Stevie do? He starts to bribe her with trading cards. He starts to bribe her, whatever. And she's hiding behind her meal plate, trying not to laugh, trying to not make eye contact because she's getting weak. So later on, the elder rat, Daniel, informs me that there's going to be a secret meeting later between Nicole and Stephen, where Stephen is going to offer Nicole and up the ante for the information, include some of his favorite comic books and such. So, what's he trying to do? He's trying to get the secret out of who? Nikki. And you want to know something? She's 9. Sooner or later, she's going to cave, whether it's going to be a movie ticket or a Barbie doll. He's going to come across something. She's going to cave. God knows that about us. He knows that we're weak, right? So you know what the best way to keep a secret is? Keep your stupid mouth shut. That's what God said. I ain't telling nobody. Because I know you. I formed and created you. And I know you can't do beans without opening your mouth. He knows the angels. He knows the celestial beings other than the angels. He said, I'm not telling nobody. It's a secret. That's how important it was. Which, verse 8, none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. That's how big the secret was. That's how big the church was. God had this program working from the foundation of the world. He had this period of time. He had this secret church. Okay? He had this secret administration. And he did not want to jeopardize it. So you know what he did? He didn't commit it to anybody. He committed it only to himself. Look at verse 9. Further explanation is given. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Well, what do you think it's talking about? We're talking about the secret. We're talking about the mystery. We're talking about that which God has hid since the foundation of the world. You understand? And he says with regards to this, eye hasn't seen it, nor ear has heard it, and nothing has entered into the heart of man the things which God had prepared for them that love him. Well, you see where it says in Ephesians that it was hidden God? You see where we read in Galatians, for I neither received it of man, nor was I taught it. He couldn't have been, because nobody knew it. It was not spoken. It was not written. Verse 10 goes on and further instructs us that God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. He goes on and he says, God, he revealed this, Paul writes, to us by the Spirit, by revelation, Romans chapter 16. God took painstaking effort to guard and keep this administration of grace, this administration of the church of grace, in the greatest care, and to keep it from anybody's knowledge. Because if anybody knew with regards to the devil and his forces, it says they would have not crucified the Lord of glory because of Christ in you. Because now the devil has to deal with an individual that has Christ in them, a Christian. The devil has to deal with an individual who has the power of God, the power to raise the dead, the power to heal the sick, the power to cast out demons. Before, he only had to deal with Jesus Christ and a certain select few individual. But once the day of Pentecost came, the Spirit came permanently and indwelt the believer and is there forever. It is there permanently. And it is that Spirit of God that allows you and gives you the power to operate the presence of God, the power of God, the manifestations of God in your life. In Romans 16, verse 25, we read, now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. Here it's Paul says, it's my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. So could this gospel be known in any other time of period until it was first revealed to the Apostle Paul? Couldn't be. Can't. Because we just read that God kept it secret. God kept it hid since the world began. Verse 26 goes on and says, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. It's now made manifest. And by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandments of the everlasting God, our salvation is received by faith. Our salvation is given to us by the grace of God, and it is given on the merit and accomplished work of Jesus Christ. And I'd like to close in 1 John chapter 3. See, you must understand . Look, Martin Luther went nuts, okay? He just couldn't understand that he was justified by faith. He drove himself almost berserk. He just couldn't accept the goodness of God. He just couldn't accept it because he knew how bad he was. He knew how defiled he was as an individual. But what he didn't understand in the beginning is that God also knew it. Who knows us better than God? And yet, God knows our life from birth until death. And he still chooses to love us. He still chooses to work with us. And he still chooses to exhort and encourage us. Okay? He knows our life from birth until death. He knows what you're going to do and he knows what you're not going to do. Yet he is a God of love. Martin Luther couldn't understand that. Martin Luther said, there's got to be something that I have to do to make myself good before God. So what did he do? He prayed all night. He kneeled all night. He fasted all night. He did works. He did works. He did works. He did works. But we're encouraged in Ephesians that we're saved by grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. When Martin Luther finally got it, he finally got that he was saved by grace and he couldn't lose it. That set that man's heart on fire. So much so, look what he did and the reformation that came from it. 1 John chapter 3. Look, accepting your salvation as a permanent seed by the accomplished works of Jesus Christ will free you to do the Master's work. Because there's no way in the world that you can live for God, getting up every morning, going through your checklist to make sure that you're born again still. You can't do it because everybody blows it. God's taking care of that. He says, you got enough to worry about. I'll take care of this. Now you take care of the walk. 1 John 3, 9, whoso is born of God doth not commit sin. For his seed remaineth in him. He doesn't commit sin. Not that he doesn't sin. He doesn't commit sin to where he loses his seed spiritually. Because he is born of God. Okay? Whoso is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him. The seed of God remains in that one that is born of God. The Father contributes seed, or what is known as sperm, in a natural birth. You have a mother, you have a father. The mommy gives the egg, the daddy gives the sperm. That's what the father contributes in a natural birth. Once this seed is in the child, it is permanent. It cannot be reversed. It can be disowned, it can be disclaimed, it can be whatever, but you cannot take your seed out once it's in a child. Anybody who's had a child understands this. Your children can do the worst things in the world, but you want to know something? Whether you want to own up to them or not, they're still your kids. There's nothing in the world that can stop or change your child from being your child. That is your child, and you're blessed or you're stuck with them for the rest of your life. Okay? Now look, this is the way it works in a natural birth. God does the exact same thing and even greater in the spiritual birth. Look at it, 1 John 3, 9. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his, God's, seed remaineth in him. See the word seed in verse 9? The word seed in verse 9 is the Greek word sperma. S-P-E-R-M-A. Sperma. God's seed remains in that born again child of God. So once the child gets born again, he confesses Jesus as Lord, he believed God raised Jesus from the dead, he gets that seed, that sperma inside of him. He is now a child of God forever. He's sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, the Word of God teaches. So the child goes out and decides to act like a jerk. Does that make that individual any less the child of God? No, not spiritually. Now, practically, their life is not a good thing. By example, their life is not a good thing. By witness, their life may not be a good thing. But spiritually, that seed still remains in that child. For if my child, who I have placed my seed in, goes and does something bad, he is still my child, or she is still my child. Because that child cannot get rid of the seed. God does the same thing. God places his seed, his sperma, in the individual. And once that person is born again, they are born again with the permanent seed of God and guaranteed everlasting life. Now, you don't like that. You say that's not fair. You go hang with Martin Luther. Because when he finally figured it out, we're going to do it God's way and not our way, he got somewhere in life. Is it fair? No. Do we all deserve to get thrown into the... Yes. Do we all blow it? Absolutely. But God knew this. He knew it. And he still chose to place his seed in us, and he still chose to give us eternal, everlasting life, which is life in the coming age of the kingdom to come here on earth and the eternal age of the kingdom forever. Salvation in our day and in our time and up until the return of Christ from the day of Pentecost is permanent. It cannot be earned. It cannot be lost. It is a gift of God that we receive by faith. It is due completely to the accomplished works of Jesus Christ and the grace of God. And you got to get that truth in your heart. You got to understand it, and don't you let anybody talk you out of it or take you in a different direction. Because once you do, legalism will ensue, bondage, and you're going to be in a big mess. Because people will use fear of salvation, whether you lose it or keep it, to use you and to rule your life and to get you to do whatever they want. Okay? So let's pray. Father, thanks for your grace. Thanks for the secret of the mystery. Thanks for revealing it to us, Father, and thanks that we can read English. We're grateful for your love. We don't deserve it. We can't earn it, but we graciously accept it on the basis and merit of Jesus Christ's accomplished works, Father. May we aspire to live for you because of what you've done for us, Father. Freely you have given, and may we give back also. Thank you for this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Amen.